I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you ever want to see a face that is absolutely wracked by horror, simply ask my wife what my cabinets and fridge looked like when I was in seminary. Due in some part to my budget, which was slim to none, but actually more largely due to the fact that I am no gourmand, I ate the same two meals for dinner on rotation for 2.5 years. One night, I ate a frozen chicken breast with a can of green beans. The next night, a frozen chicken breast atop poorly cooked spaghetti noodles. Sometimes, I would substitute a can of green beans for a can of corn, or if I was feeling experimental, I would substitute pasta sauce with a can of Manwich Sloppy Joe sauce, which was as disgusting as it sounds. I ate to live rather than lived to eat. However, that doesn't mean that I don't understand the idea of the cuisine. I mean, I have eaten meals that were like a symphony of flavor being played out upon my tongue. I know that that kind of food really does exist. But saying that, I also think that the food that we eat and the satisfaction that it gives us can easily become the purpose for eating in and of itself. What should be a kind of secondary, ancillary thing, the satisfaction that comes from fine food can subvert and supplant the fundamental reason that we eat it all, to keep us alive, to energize us for living. So such an approach is, in religious terms at least, and this approach to food is idolatrous. Idols come in many forms, shapes, and sizes. They weren't just made of gold, and they weren't just long ago. They come in various contexts too, not only religious or spiritual. For something to be idolatrous means that we have a kind of a skewed, perverse relationship with it. And it usually comes down to what we believe the idol gives us. So religious idols give us the satisfaction of touching and seeing the deity to whom we pray. The idol of the romantic other convinces us that somebody out there will offer us wholeness and completion, filling a gap that we perceive lies at the depth of our being, right? I mean, every good love story is based on such farce. The idea of wealth convinces us that once we have enough money and resources, we can purchase the happiness and satisfaction that our heart craves. And this phenomenon goes on and on and on, insidiously working its way into our lives. In fact, it informs and shapes how we treat Jesus himself. The one that we believe and confess gives us ultimate satisfaction and meaning. Because when our hearts crave the satisfaction that comes from Jesus more deeply than being shaped and formed by his mission, continuing it, furthering it, doing his work in the world, when we crave satisfaction more than anything else, we can be sure that we have made him an idol. The bread of life has become cuisine for us rather than the fuel that powers us to live lives of personal and social transformation in the world. Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So we meet again some of the 5,000 hungry people from last week, now filled with barley, loaves, and fish. Roasted, I hope, you know, for flavor's sake. I told you I do know something about cuisine. They were filled, they were satisfied by what they had eaten, and apparently they fell into a deep food coma, right? Like the kind you get after Thanksgiving dinner. They woke up and they discovered that Jesus and his friends were no longer around. But a craving came over them, and it pushed them into boats of their own. venturing out to meet again this miraculous wonder worker. They found him, of course, on the other side of the sea. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" An innocent question on the surface, insensible too. They woke up, he was gone. When did he leave? But Jesus saw through their inquiries and answered them with something of a rebuke. "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And there it is, folks, the idolatrous term. You would be forgiven if you thought at first that the crowd sought Jesus because they desired to follow and obey him as their Lord. And in fact, if you remember in last week's gospel, it says they actually sought to make him their king. But what we now realize is that they sought him to be king not because they found in him the one to lead them into holiness and righteousness. Rather, they found in him the one who could satisfy them. And they desired to meet him once again so they could be satisfied by the barley loaves. "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Somehow, an encounter with the divine was reduced to an opportunity for satisfaction, for gratification, rather than opening up opportunities for social and spiritual transformation. They needed more barley loaves, like an addict needing a fix. They needed their idol. But Jesus is no idol maker, nor is he an idol himself. He would not be captured by their attempts at satisfaction. He was offering them a way to experience a food that would never perish, that endured for eternity. He was offering the gift of himself, which is also to say the means of experiencing life to the fullest. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy," he will say at a later point. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." But by chasing after Jesus in order to be satisfied, once again, they missed out on the depth of his life, which was also to miss out on the depth of their own lives. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Right then and there, they could have experienced so much more than just the cravings of their stomachs. They could have been imbued with power and purpose, with the power to bring purpose to the world, the power that would set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, break the chains of oppression. But they were stunted by the growls and demands of their appetites. The appetite for satisfaction above anything else. But before we become too self-congratulatory, too certain of the rightness of our own approach to Jesus, we owe it to him and to ourselves to take a hard look at how he truly functions in our lives. I'd wager all of the money that I hold in a Swiss bank account that you are here because in some meaningful way, Jesus has brought satisfaction to your life. As an aside, I have no money in a Swiss bank account, so the deal works well for me. You're here because he satisfied you in some way. You've come to know him as the bread of life, as the satisfaction of your deepest yearnings. I too remain a Christian because I can't escape the power and significance of this itinerant Jewish preacher. But therein lies the problem. They're in waiting for us to become comfortable. Therein waiting lies the same insidious turn to idolatry. For now that we have been satisfied by Jesus, what exactly are we doing with him? Has he become for us like the barley loaves to those people, a means of satisfaction rather than continual transformation, a continual challenge to go into the world and work for justice, freedom, and peace? Has he become like those barley loaves, an idol that we gaze upon and approach primarily as a means of satisfying our perpetual need for spiritual and existential comfort? do we come to him only because of what he can give to us rather than what he is calling us to do? I mean, the truth that we must reckon with, that we have to wrestle with, is that the consumption of this bread of life, the eating of Jesus in our hearts and ritually enacted on the altar, it's not really a means of satisfying our deepest longings, whether it's for meaning or purpose or forgiveness or whatever thing we put in there. It's a means of strengthening us, of energizing us for the real work of God, which by and large happens outside of this place, outside of the walls that, if we are not careful, become something of a prison both for us and for the divine. For in eating this bread, taking Jesus into our hearts as well as upon our lips, has the very curious but dangerous result of transforming us into his body, alive in the world. It's not really the wafer and the wine of the Eucharist that's the point. That's when we make it an idol too. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it, Paul says. So, to get stuck in acts of adoration that really actually mask our need for satisfaction, at the expense of reincarnating Jesus in the world through our very lives, that's to treat Jesus as cuisine rather than the fuel that empowers us to go into the world and spend ourselves for the restoration of all creation. There has to be a point when we stop coming back to God because of what we believe God gives us. We have to get to the point where we come back here to take hold of that which we want to give out to the world. And so maybe if Jesus were to speak to us today, he might say, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you seek to share my bounty with the world, but because you desire too much the bounty for yourselves." Outside of these walls, dear friends, is where we both need to take and find Jesus, because he is the bread of life, not just for us and for our longing, but for the life of the whole world. Amen.